each and every opportunity that we have to be with you corporately, to look into your word and have you speak to us from it, Lord, to learn from you. And I pray be changed by you. And Lord, we again just thank you for your word to us that allows us to know you so intimately and trust you so deeply. And we thank you for the very, very many evidences that you have placed within your word and even outside of your word that point to the trustworthiness of you and it. We ask your blessing upon our time in your word tonight. And Lord, we just want to be equipped. We want to be equipped. We want our own faith to be built and grown. And Lord, we want to be able to answer those who ask us a reason for the hope that is in us, why we trust you the way that we do. So Lord, equip us in that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we've been looking at the topic of bibliology. And again, bibliology is it is the science of the Bible. Really, we're making observations and looking at evidences within the Bible itself that show it to be exactly what it says it is, the Word of God, and completely trustworthy. Now, we've looked at four evidences so far in this topic of bibliology. Of course, in a grander scheme of things, we've been looking at the fact that the truth, God's Word, is trustworthy. Looked at a lot of external evidences. We're digging deep now into some internal evidences. But four of them so far, four of those internal evidences have been, the first was the claim of the Bible, that it claims to be the Word of God, and that's important because if it didn't claim to be the Word of God, there wouldn't be a basis nor wisdom in trying to determine if it is or not. We look at the canon of the Bible, that is the test or measure that must be used to determine whether a writing is indeed inspired by God or not. And we noted that all 66 books within what we call the Bible today answer those questions. We see the continuity between them. We see the accuracy of them. We see the power of change that comes through them. And we noted that what we have here are the writings, in particular in the New Testament, that have always been accepted as from God since the beginning of the church. And then we looked at the attitude of Christ toward the Old Testament. Did Jesus trust the Old Testament scriptures? Yeah. He did. Okay. In fact, he quoted them quite often. At least 14 different books of the Old Testament he quoted. He even said they spoke about the truth of who he is or was, all right? Who are some of the people that Jesus believed existed from the Old Testament? Jonah is one.
Daniel,
he believed Daniel existed.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't mention, well, I didn't mention it in any passages, but I would guess that he does mention David. How about even further back than Abraham?
Adam.
Okay, he doesn't mention Adam by name, but he does talk about male and female in the beginning. Anyone else from way back?
Noah.
All right. So these are all people that Jesus knew to be true people that existed. What are some Old Testament events that Jesus believed happened? Okay, the flood of Noah's day. Creation, specifically a six-day creation. All right, we didn't mention that one, but he does. Jesus does. What was another one we mentioned last week?
All right.
We talked about Jonah, but we didn't talk about the event of him being inside of a fish for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus specifically talks about that. Not only did he believe that Noah was a real person, but he believed the events of Noah's life. So the attitude of Christ toward the Old Testament is one of complete trust. And then we ended with the uniqueness of the Bible. That was the fourth topic of internal evidences that we looked at, the uniqueness of the Bible. What is unique or different about the Bible as compared to other religious writings?
Points out man's sin.
All right, yeah. It points out not only man's sin, but the ugliness, the intimacy of those even secret sins are right out there in the open for everybody to see. What else is unique about the Bible as compared to other religious writings?
Well, the number of authors and the time period over which the book is written and the references that authors have to other authors.
Okay, so the continuity in itself, that's very true, is unique in itself. How about, is there anything in the Bible that's hard for man to understand?
Trinity.
What's that?
Trinity.
The Trinity, okay. Impossible for us to understand within our own reasoning. So, in fact, I quoted Chafer, it's not a book as man would write if he could, or even could write if he would. It's beyond man's mental capacity, and certainly beyond what he's normally willing to reveal about himself. All right, tonight we come to the fifth evidence, internal evidence, again, that the Bible is the Word of God. And number five is the literary excellence of the Bible. In what ways might we think of the Bible as excellent literature? When you think of excellent literature, what comes to mind?
Imagery.
What's that?
Imagery.
Okay, all right. Okay, word pictures. What else? Okay. Well, I think poetry and songs is kind of a form of excellence in literature. I mean, I could write something, and then somebody much more brilliant than me could take what I've written and turn it into something musical or poetic and probably bring it to a much deeper level than I could have by just saying it. All right. So these are ways, and I got four ways for you. Number one is it can say so much in so little. It's not really a big book. It's not really a big book, but you and I could read this from the day we learn to read till the day we die, and we won't exhaust the information that we can gain from it. And it just says so much. Even as you look at some of the Proverbs with the word pictures, you know, you've heard the saying, a picture paints a thousand words. Well, that is exactly what the Proverbs do in a lot of cases. In very few words, it paints a picture that you and I could talk about all day long. So it says so much in so little words. Number two, it appeals to all kinds of people. Does anybody have a particular genre of literature that you really, really like?
Fiction.
Dave, what do you like?
Old Westerns, like Louis L'Amour.
Okay, Louis L'Amour, Old Westerns. You see, that does not appeal to me. Well, I can't say that. I haven't tried it. Maybe it would. Manda?
I like adventure fantasy.
Adventure fantasy, okay. So we have these genres that we like, but it's not necessarily that Ray probably likes adventure fantasy.
I like history.
Okay. I kind of figured that, so I was pulling that. Anyway, my point is the Bible, while it may not be initially intriguing to every single person in the same way, upon salvation, it does become that way. People, no matter what their background is, no matter what their nationality is, no matter what their race is, it appeals to all types of people. It's real to everyone. There's no one that can come to this book with an open heart that this book won't appeal to in some way, shape, or form. All right, number three is it is artfully excellent. I know some of you have heard this story because it's in our Bible school doctrine notes, okay, but it was Ben Franklin who, when he was the ambassador to France, he was actually part of a, I don't know if it was a secret group, but it was a kind of a private club called the Infidels Club. And what they did as a group is they would come together and they would find interesting stories and literature from all over the world and share them, and then they'd have discussions about them. Well, on one occasion, Benjamin Franklin read from the book of Ruth. In fact, he read the whole book of Ruth. And he just changed the name so that people wouldn't be able to identify that it was actually from the Bible. And when he was all done, when he had read the entire story, people were, the infidel club, they were like, this is incredible. Where in the world did you find such an incredible story? And it pleased Ben Franklin to be able to tell them that it's been in the Bible for thousands of years, okay? So, but my point being is here was this group that their whole purpose in gathering was to be critics of literature, and they all recognized a short 4-chapter story in the Old Testament as literary excellence. Along with that, a large portion of the Bible is poetry and song, and that is artful in itself. I mean, there's something about lyrics set to music that makes it more powerful. There's something about poetry and just picking the absolute right words for the scenario that make it powerful. Well, the Bible is full of song and poetry. So it is artfully excellent. And then I'm going to throw this one in there just because it's true, and it's not something we might think of readily. It has mathematical properties. The literature itself actually has mathematical properties, not only in the form of rhythm in the poetry and song, not only in the form of tempo and timing, but it does that all while it gives accurate history of the world. And even aside from that, the Bible seems to have a miraculous mathematical characteristics. And I'm not talking about Bible codes or special meanings for numbers, but rather, again, mathematical characteristics within the grammatical structure and even the spelling of words in particular in the New Testament. And I wouldn't have known this except I have a friend who is really into apologetics, and he found a story about a man named Ivan Panin. Ever heard of him? Ivan Panin? All right, just wondering, because you can look him up if you're interested. But he was born in Russia in December of 1855. And so it's been quite some time ago now. But as a young man, he participated in some plots against the Tsar of Russia. He was a very intelligent young man. And even in his teen years, ended up getting exiled from Russia. Ended up in Germany and went to school, got a little bit of an education in Germany, and then finally, later, I believe in his early 20s, immigrated to the United States, where he entered Harvard University in 1878. He graduated 4 years later with a Bachelor of Arts, but after graduation, he became a lecturer then on Russian literature and was also a firm agnostic. We talked about the Gnostics last week, right? Gnostics, these are people that know. Agnostic is a guy who says he doesn't know. In other words, in particular in the area of theology. I don't know if there's a God or not, but he was very outspoken about the fact that you and I can't know either if there's a God. Very outspoken. All right, well, he was very, again, outspoken about that, so much so that when he became a Christian, and he did, newspapers carried headlines about his conversion. So this guy was a well-known man in his day. Newspapers carried headlines about his conversion. What led to his conversion? Well, the story is probably quite different from ours, and here's where we get into these mathematical characteristics. It was in 1890 that Dr. Panin made his discovery of what he believed to be a mathematical substructure of the Greek New Testament. He was casually reading the first verse of the Gospel of John, and he was reading it in the Greek. Now, here's the structure in the Greek. If you want to turn to John chapter 1, you can. I'll just be there for a second, but you can look at it, because the transliteration from the Greek into the English is very close to what we have written out in the English language here. But here is how the transliteration of the Greek reads. And this is John chapter 1, verse 1. And this is what Dr. Panin read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. Now, the only place that probably differs from what you have in your Bible is there's one article, there's a word "the" in front of one of the words "God," but not in front of the other one. And that drove him nuts. That drove him nuts, because the word "the," that article, could be in front of both of them, but in the original Greek, it's only in front of one word, God. Now, you and I know that the theological reason for that is the Trinity. Okay, there is a reasoning for that, but it bugged him. He was not a believer at the time when he read that. It bugged him. He became curious as to why that Greek word, "the," would precede the word "God" in one case, and just a few words later, it's not there. And in examining the text, he became aware of a new numeric relationship. He started counting words. And this was the first of the discoveries that actually led to his conversion. Panin went on to devote 50 years to the exploration of the mathematical properties within the New Testament. And in 1890, he wrote a letter to the New York Sun about his research and his conclusions. Now, I'm not even going to try to explain his findings in detail. It almost made my head explode as I was just trying to figure out a way to summarize it for you. But I can email you a copy of the newspaper article if you want it. But here is an overly summarized version of his findings. Not only do the words of every book in the New Testament agree with one another as to what they say and teach, but here's what he discovered. He discovered that New Testament books are written in patterns of sevens. It's not just that the amount of words in each book in the Greek are divisible by seven, but the amount of letters in each book are divisible by seven. The amount of vowels in each book are divisible by seven. The amount of consonants in each book are divisible by seven. And as Greek doesn't actually have numbers but uses alphabetical values to communicate their numbers, all of the alphabetical groups for numbers in the New Testament are divisible by seven. And this is the case with New Testament books that are written by different individual authors in their own words. This is the case even with the topical divisions within the book. And what he came to, the conclusion he came to, is this can't be a coincidence. And that's actually what led him to trust in what the words actually say about Jesus Christ. Now, like I said, if you want the article, I can email it to you. But here we learn, not only is this literary excellence in so many different ways, but it actually has perfect numerical properties to it, divisible by seven. Look it up. It is kind of interesting. It'll probably hurt your head too. But it led Mr. Payne and Dr. Payne to the Lord. All right, so it says so much in so little space. It appears to all people regardless of their background. It is artfully excellent and even contains mathematical properties as it communicates the truth. So here is the big question. If God's word is so perfect, why are there so many contradictions in the Bible? Right? That's actually the next support that I want to look at. Alleged contradictions. They're actually, we're going to find an evidence of the truth of Scripture. It's just a matter of digging into what we see, what we read, to see that it is, in fact, a continuous, accurate document. But alleged contradictions is what we're going to look at here for the rest of the night. Have you ever had somebody tell you that the Bible is full of contradictions? Has anybody ever said that to you? All right. One of the best ways to counter that with 90% of the people that say the Bible contains contradictions is to ask them to show you one. Because nine people out of ten, they can't. They just heard from somebody else that the Bible is full of contradictions, and they believe them more than they believe the Word of God. However, sometimes they will point out what they believe to be a contradiction. And I'm just curious, is there anybody here that actually had a contradiction, an alleged contradiction, pointed out to you in the Bible? Dave, you had one? Do you remember what it was?
The big one was kind of the Trinity. The Bible saying there's one God, but yet the Bible says
God is one.
Either God the Son and God the Holy Spirit or God.
So. Okay, all right. All right, yeah, and that is one that we can't explain, the Trinity, but we can certainly show them that the Bible does communicate both, and we can definitely show them that God's ways, we can show them right in Scripture that God's ways are higher than man's ways, and we aren't going to understand the unsearchable riches of of God's knowledge. Any other contradictions? Anybody? No? Okay, well, I found a website online that had lots and lots of alleged contradictions on it. And I've picked a few of them off there, and then I had a few that had been brought to me through the years. So what we're going to do for the rest of our time here tonight is we're going to look at some of these alleged contradictions, and I'm going to have you play detective and first determine what the contradiction is, or what the alleged contradiction is, and then we'll look into it a little deeper and see if we can answer whether it is indeed a contradiction or not. So let's go ahead and start, since we're in the Gospel of John, let's go ahead and go to John chapter 21, last chapter of the book of John. And I'll read you a passage there, one verse. In fact, it is the last verse of the last chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 21, verse 25. It says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. All right. So there's one verse. Now go to the very, flip the page, one page, Acts chapter 1. And this is actually a contradiction that was pointed out to me very, very recently. Someone that thought they were being really, really smart and said, "If you really believe that the scriptures are inspired by God, explain this." He read John chapter 21, verse 25, and then Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And I'm just going to stop there. Do you see the contradiction?
Well, it's not a contradiction, but I guess it's a semantics issue.
What do you see? What do you see?
The previous verse says that not everything was written. And
okay.
This verse says all. Well,
okay. All right. That's
arguing over semantics.
That's it exactly. The verse in John says that not all was written. In fact, it couldn't be written. And then Luke in Acts chapter 1 turns around and says, in the letter that I wrote you, Theophilus, before, I wrote to you all that Jesus did. So there's the alleged contradiction. So how do we answer that? Mitch says semantics.
You could say, okay, it's raining outside, and I walked out and I got all wet. Well, you really didn't.
Okay, very good.
You only got a portion of the water that's falling on you, and you expressively said, "I got all wet as I walked to the car." Well, part of you is wet, part of you isn't. You just got a lot of water.
That is a great illustration. Great illustration. Yeah, we go out in the rain, come back in and say we got all wet, when in reality we didn't get all wet. It is, and that really is the difference here, where the Apostle John is specifically, very specifically saying, he's talking about everything that Jesus did. Luke is just talking about all that he wrote about to Theophilus in his first book. All right, it's specific use of the word all versus a very general use of the word all. And that was a really good illustration. Anyway, all right, there's the alleged contradiction number one. All right, here's another one. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. All right, keep a marker there. Keep a marker there. And then let's go to the book of James. See, this is an alleged contradiction that even Christians bring up sometimes. James chapter 2, verse 24. James says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So what is the alleged contradiction? Okay, Paul in Romans says you're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And James says you're justified by works plus faith. So there's the alleged contradiction. How do we explain that? Context? You have some for me? Okay.
You're being justified by your work before men. You're seeing before people how they see and stuff like that. Where in Romans, it's between us and God, how we're justified.
Okay. Everybody hear that? Okay. Well, let's look at a few verses. She says that it depends on who we're justified before. In James chapter 2, verse 24, it does say, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." And if you go back just a few verses in that same chapter and look at verse 18, here's the argument that got started. Okay, it says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So clearly, James chapter 2 is talking about demonstrating our being justified. It's both before the eyes of men, because men can't see our heart, can they? Man can't see what's in our heart. In fact, in James chapter 2, he actually uses a few illustrations. He uses Abraham in verse 21 and how he, before even his son Isaac, demonstrated his faith in God by offering God to sacrifice his own son Isaac on an altar. And in verse 23, it says, "And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So is faith that made him justified before God, but it was his action that made him justified in the eyes of people that were watching. So again, verse 18 in James 2, "But some will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 3, we were looking at verse 28. But if you back up a little bit there, too, and look at verse 20, it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So, again, now by faith it's in the sight of God, because God sees our heart. So there's no contradiction there. It's just a matter of perspective. One is God knowing our heart and we are justified by faith. The other is us demonstrating our salvation, our faith by our works. Does that make sense? Okay? All right. No contradiction. Very clear. In fact, there are other passages in Philippians that talks about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that's not about working for our salvation. It's working out our salvation so that people can see what happened inside of us. All right, let's go to another one. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4 says, one generation passes away. Did you find it? Are you there? Ecclesiastes is hard to find, I know. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So what's the alleged contradiction? Okay, earth forever, earth being destroyed, melting away. So what's the answer?
I have a guess.
You have a guess?
I think it's another perspective thing. I think Ecclesiastes, I mean, the whole point of Ecclesiastes is kind of a man's idea of, like, you know, trying everything and, you know, having that kind of thought process. So maybe this is from the perspective of a man who thinks, oh, the earth is going to last forever, from a man who kind of
okay. Okay. Any other thoughts?
In 2 Peter, when it says the earth is going to be burned up, it doesn't say it will be burned up as like a piece of paper is burned up. Even a piece of paper, there are ashes still left over.
Right.
It just says it's going to be burned up.
Right.
Well, it could be burned down, too.
Sure, yeah. Just because it is burned doesn't mean it ceases to exist.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think in Ecclesiastes, it's just referring to the human perspective of the solidity of the earth. I mean, because
right.
There's other places in the Old Testament that refers to the everlasting hill.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, in the Psalms it does. That's right. Ray?
Now, I always thought, though, when I read that, was if God's going to do it, he's going to do it right.
Okay.
When I read it, it's going to be burned. I just figured it's God. It's going to be done.
It is, as Amanda said, a little bit of a matter of semantics as well, because Ecclesiastes, in fact, the entire book of Ecclesiastes is man's perspective of everything, okay? And he says, people live, people die, people live, people die, and the earth is going to last forever. It's just something he says. But really, even if you go to 2 Peter 3:10, as Mitch pointed out, and there are differing ideas as to what that's actually describing. Is it describing a complete annihilation and vaporization of everything and it's gone? Or is it a burning down to the core elements. In fact, let's look at a verse. If we're still in 2 Peter 3, look at verse 13. He says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So, earth is going to still exist. In fact, it's going to exist forever. Will it be the exact same elements that make up this earth or not? I don't know. It's a good possibility. The bottom line is, it is going to last forever. Verse 13 very, very clearly states that, just as Ecclesiastes does, even though one's from a human perspective, one's from God's perspective. So again, no contradiction. It's just really, it is a matter of even just looking at one verse within the context of what we're reading. On many of these, we're just looking at one other isolated verse right in the neighborhood, and we're able to explain the alleged contradiction away. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 26. It says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Now, I got this one right off an atheistic website. They took this verse right here saying that with God all things are possible, and they compared it to Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. All the way back to the Old Testament again. Joshua and then Judges. Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. "So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron." So what's the alleged contradiction? All right. Yeah, Lord was with Judah there. And according to the Matthew passage, that if the Lord is with you, nothing is impossible. But here, They couldn't take these guys because they had chariots of iron. So how do we answer that? Okay. All right. That's actually really good. All things are possible within God's will and plans. That's one way to look at it. It may not have been God's will that even though the Lord was with Judah at this battle, that they take them at this point. All right. But here's another thought. Can God be with somebody and they don't rely on him? On him? Okay. All right. Yeah, God can be with somebody, but we might not be with God. We may not be in step with his will. We may not be relying on him. And that is very much the case with this right here. So again, an alleged contradiction very easily explained, even without leaving the verses that we've looked at. Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 17 gives us a law. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his guilt. All right, so don't do that. Don't do that. Now go to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, in verses 11 and 12, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they've gone into the kingdom of Abimelech, and Abraham came up with this crazy story that if the people here know that Sarah is my wife, they're going to take her from me. But if I tell them that she's my sister, they won't. So he came up with this story, but here when he's confronted in verses 11 and 12, Genesis chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So if we take what Abraham is saying here at face value, he is saying that he married his sister, and in Leviticus, we are clearly told, don't do that. Don't do that. So there's the alleged contradiction. How do we answer it? Joe, you got something? Okay, and that's
but
really...
It also could have been that it was wrong, but he did it anyway, so...
You've named them all. You've named them all. Number one, and I'll just start with your last one first. Abraham, we talked about this is not a book that man would write if he could, okay, because it exposes a sinful nature. And it is very possible that Abraham, what he did was wrong in taking Sarah as his wife. But on the other hand, in conjunction with that, we all come from the same original parents, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel and Seth. They all got their is it Seth? Why do I think that's one of Noah's sons now? No. All right, I got it right. All right. They got their brides from generations. They had other brothers and sisters, right, from Adam and Eve. And they took their wives from their own family. And as Joe also pointed out, that this is 500 years before the law that I just read you in Leviticus. And as the population of the earth did increase, God established these laws because he knew that the human genome is going to get diluted. It's going to get breakdown. It's going to get weaker. All right. So in Leviticus, he establishes a law basically for not only to show us his holy standards, but also to actually help us physically. So let me see if I got everything that you said, Joe. Incest laws were not given by Moses until 500 years after Abraham. Here's one that didn't come up. The term sister or brother or father or mother is very, very often used, in particular in the Old Testament, of even distant relatives. Jesus talked about David as being his father, talked about Abraham as being his father. In Matthew 21:15, sister means a near relative or cousin. So you've got these words that can actually be used for extended family. But just so you don't have to say that she's my second cousin half removed on my mom's side, she's my sister. She's part of my family. So that is certainly a possibility for Sarah here as well. And then we'll look at one last one. No, we're not even going to look at that one. I'll just describe it to you. Hebrews talks about a cross. First Peter talks about a tree. Right? That he was hung on a tree. Jesus was hung on a tree. Hebrews said he was hung on a cross. Lumber's lumber. Right? Lumber's lumber. But that is probably one that I have heard come up more than any other. And it's usually from that person that I say, name one. And they'll think for a minute, right, what did I hear? Oh, yeah. One verse he says he's hung on a cross. Another one says he's hung on a tree. Lumber's lumber. All right. There are lots of statements in the Bible that if one takes the statement at face value only and without any context, don't look at any verses around it. I mean, we went 500 years into the future context to come up with a solution for Abraham. We have to look at all of it. It's all interconnected, all right? But if we take things out of context and at face value only, we can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. In fact, that is how every Christian cult is started. I'm going to start a new Christian cult, I think. It's going to be a cult of hate because Jesus, you know, he taught to hate. He did. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, and I quote, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So see, Jesus taught hate. And I'm going to start a new religion of hate. How do we explain that? It's a matter of comparison. Any.
Well, your love for God has to be such that your love toward your fellow man or your family, by comparison, is intense dislike.
Okay.
I really don't.
Significantly less.
Yeah.
Right. Luke takes the hard approach. Matthew, speaking of this very same conversation, Matthew 10:37 tells the rest of the story. Apparently, Jesus explained himself, and Matthew records that. Again, where Luke took the negative perspective, Matthew took the positive perspective. Jesus explained himself. He says, "He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So it, just as Mitch said, it is a matter of comparison. You and I must love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. It's all for Him. And as we do that, it actually causes us to love our father and our mother, our brother and sister more than we would have without God. So that it's a beautiful truth within God's word. It's not about hate. It's about a proper order in our love. And we are, in fact, Jesus said, families will not see eye to eye because of me. I've got family members that don't know the Lord. I love them, but I love Jesus more. And I look forward to the day that they love Jesus more too. But that is where we're going to end tonight. But any thoughts on alleged contradictions? Okay. They're alleged. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and look at a few of these alleged contradictions that do actually come up very often with people outside of your family. And truly, they come up because there is a bias on their part. I know there's a bias on ours too, but there is a bias on their part in that they don't want to believe it. They don't want to be accountable to you. They don't understand how desperately they need a Savior. And I pray, Lord, that we might take even some of these things that we've talked about tonight. And next time someone brings up an alleged contradiction, perhaps we can walk them through that alleged contradiction and show them the truth, show them that your word indeed is trustworthy. Just equip us, Lord, again. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.